So let's pray together as we turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak. As this passage says, that the Holy Spirit testifies to us about all that you have done. And so we pray, Father, that he would open the eyes of our hearts this morning to see how great the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ is, in whose name we pray. Amen. I wonder if you know who said this. Young people seek the real, the original, and the natural as an escape from phoniness. Young people seek the real, the original, and the natural as an escape from phoniness. Any idea when and why that was said? Well, it was said in 1969, a very long time before I was born, and it was from the famous advert campaign for Coca-Cola. The real thing. Do you remember that? The real thing. Young people seek the real, the original, and the natural as an escape from phoniness. And apparently here it is in a can. Well, we've had cornflakes, haven't we, in recent weeks to illustrate the same point. And we've had a Ferrari to illustrate the same point as well. The real thing. In fact, one very short summary of the book of Hebrews could simply be, Christ is the real thing. That wouldn't be a bad five-word summary of the whole 13 chapters. And of course, as we've been hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been receiving two kinds of encouragements. Negatively, because Christ is the real thing, we've been told over and over again, and we're going to be told again, never give up. Never give up on Christ. Never give up on the real thing. You will always lose out if you do. Giving up on Christ is a bit like buying a can like this. It kind of resembles a can of Coke. It's the wrong colour, but it contains no sugar, no calories, and no caffeine. What's the point of that? That's what it's like to give up on Jesus. You lose the real thing. So we'll put that to one side. That's the negative command, never give up on following Jesus. But positively, we've been told, draw near to God through Jesus. He is the real thing, the one who brings us to God. The real thing. And so we have to draw near. We trust in Jesus. We partake of the real thing. They've warned me that I might burp in a moment or two. But it's very nice. The real thing. Those two commands. Never give up. Don't look somewhere else. You'll always lose out. But do draw near and escape all the phoniness. Truly draw near through the real thing. And so as we never give up and as we continually draw near to God through the Lord Jesus, we find help in every kind of need. We find help when we are tempted, because he was tempted, as Andy has already read, so he's able to help us. We find help in the face of our sin, where we've fallen for temptation, because as we learned last week, his blood cleanses us from our sin. We even find help in the face of death. Remember back in chapter 2, he breaks the devil's power and sets us free from slavery to death. As we never give up on him, as we keep drawing near to God in him, we find help in every kind of need, temptation, sin, and death. The book of Hebrews, Christ is the real thing. Well, we've had long chapters teaching us about this, and the writer is finishing a section as he comes to this chapter, section of chapter 10. And in the first four verses of this chapter, he reminds us, we've seen it before, but he puts it plainly. The law isn't the real thing, so it can't do the real thing. The law isn't the real thing, so it can't do the real thing. Good amendment there, Charlotte, well done. The law can't give us the help that we need. If you look at verse 1, the law is a shadow, not the reality itself. The law is a shadow, and so it can never do what we need it to do for us. It can never make perfect those who draw near to worship the holy God. However endlessly the sacrifices are repeated, it just can't do it. Endlessly, year after year, it can never make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it was the real thing, verse 2, then it would have stopped being offered. It would have done the real thing. Worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and they would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But it never was that, so it never did that. What it actually did, verse 3, was be a continual reminder of our sins that were never dealt with because we had to come back year after year. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The law is only a shadow, not the reality. It's not the real thing. But it is a shadow of the good things to come, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things to come. A shadow is always a shadow of something. That's what a shadow is. And we know there must be something behind it, so to speak. And we've seen that over and over again, haven't we, through Hebrews. We've seen the shadows. People, Moses, Melchizedek. We've seen things, tabernacle, sacrifices. We've had experiences described from the shadows, the Sabbath, God speaking, access to God, all described in the shadows. And what every single one of those shadows has in common is that it all points us to Christ, Jesus, the Son of God. Nothing in the shadow is reality in its own right. The law isn't the real thing, so it can't do the real thing. But secondly, verses 5 to 10, Jesus Christ is the real thing, so he does the real thing. The Hebrew writer, he quotes from Psalm 40, which we read. And then in verses 8 to 10, he gives his comments on what we learn from that psalm. And the first thing we learn is what was no longer what God wanted. What was no longer wanted by God. And that's the repeated sacrifices. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. See, obviously, when Christ, the real thing, enters the world, verse 5, when Christ came into the world, shadow living was no longer appropriate. Shadow living could never be appropriate when the reality had come. It was appropriate once. Look at the end of verse 8. These sacrifices and offerings that were no longer wanted, though they were offered in accordance with the law. They were the way to live in the shadows. But the role of the shadows had now been fulfilled. Because now the fullness, the reality of God, what God wanted done, was being done. Then he said, I am here, I've come to do your will. The fullness and the reality of what God wanted done was now being done. So the shadows were set aside in order to establish the reality. And so here is the real thing, verse 10. By that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The very thing the law could never do, could never take away sins, Jesus did. Just think about that. What does that mean? What had always been wanted by God? What was this will of God? What had always been wanted? Well, it was God's will all along to take away our sins by an effective sacrifice. The shadows had all been leading up to this moment. That's what God had always wanted. It's what he was always working towards. It was his will. To take away our sins by an effective sacrifice. To set us apart for himself. Verse 10, made holy through that sacrifice. Set apart for himself to do it once for all, decisively and completely. It was God's will all along to do that for us. And Christ was willing to make it happen. I've come to do your will. By that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so the eternal Son of God took on a body. He came into the world. Jesus. He became Christ, King, Priest, and Sacrifice. He freely offered himself. It was always God's will to take away our sins by this effective sacrifice. Jesus is the real thing, so he does the real thing. But the passage gives us a little bit more detail on why that's the case. You may have been left at the end of last week wondering, well, what's so special about Jesus' blood that his blood works where all the other blood in chapter 9 just didn't work? Well, we have two answers as to how it was done. Two bullet points if you're using the outline. And the first one is, he became one of us. A body you prepared for me. Quoted from the psalm in verse 5. A body you prepared for me. See, this overcomes one of the limitations of bulls and goats. Bulls and goats don't share our nature. And so how can they pay our debt? It'd be like trying to use Monopoly money to pay a real bill. You might like to try it, but it just doesn't work. But Jesus has become one of us, a body he prepared for us. And the second point that is taken from the psalm is that not only did he take our nature upon himself, but when he did what had been God's will all along. That's crucial, because one thing bulls and goats couldn't do was they could not deal with what was going on the inside of a sinner, on the inside of us. Deep inside us, that bit of us that lies behind the things that we actually do, say, and think. Our deepest selves, if you like. And that we experience guilty conscience because of a will which doesn't always obey God. Bulls and goats couldn't deal with that inside problem. It was all external, if you remember, in chapter 9. It's a bit like if your car, if there's something deep inside the engine of your car, which isn't working, it's no good just going to the car wash and washing the outside. Now think about it. What if Christ had been like that? What if Christ had managed to be perfect in everything he said, did and thought, but the will which lay behind it wasn't perfect? Imagine Christ with a will which didn't want to do God's will. Or to put it more pointedly, what if Christ had unwillingly gone to the cross? If Christ had unwillingly gone to the cross, he would have had exactly the same guilty conscience that we have for not doing God's will. In which case, he would have died, but he would have died with his own sin, just like us. And he could never have saved us. He would have needed a saviour just like we do. But I have come to do your will. At the very deepest level of his nature, right down deep on his inside, he knew no sin. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 16. Look it up if you don't know what that is. It's a great read and good to think about. Heidelberg Catechism, question 16. Here it is. Why must he be truly human, share our nature, take a body, and truly righteous, do God's will? God's justice demands it. Man has sinned. Man must pay for his sin. But a sinner cannot pay for others. A body prepared, fully shared our nature, Jesus did. I've come to do your will. He didn't share our sinful rebellion in any way, at any level, even right deep down on the inside. I have come to do your will, and by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We've come across this already in Hebrews, back in chapter 2. And verse 17, we read this. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus is the real thing, so he does the real thing. And verses 11 to 18, Jesus Christ has finished the real thing. It's finished. Now, under the old system, in the shadows, sacrifices were repeated and repeated and repeated day after day, performing religious duties, which can never take away sins. But Jesus, verse 12, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Jesus has sat down after his work because his work is finished. In the third verse of the first chapter of Hebrews, we were told this, after he had provided purification for sins, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. We might even say he has put his feet up after his work, finished. We are waiting for him to return. He is waiting for all his enemies to recognize his victory on the cross. But the work is done. Verse 14, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. We are made perfectly fitting for God forever. Indeed, we were made perfectly fitting for God forever through the sacrifice that Jesus made. We have been set apart for God forever, made suitable for him on the inside and the out, set free from our sin. And knowing that, we will be transformed, so we are both holy, according to verse 10, and being made holy, according to verse 14. Knowing that we have been made perfectly fitting, so we will be transformed. And we'll see more of that going forward in Hebrews. Made perfectly fitting for God forever, with Jesus at the Father's right hand, continually pleading our cause with the Father. So there is a new standing for us with God, a new covenant for us with God. Because as he quotes from in verses 16, 17, and then 18. Verse 16, the work has been done on the inside. The thing that was needed has been done on the inside. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. And sins have been forgiven. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. So nothing more needs doing. Verse 18, and where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Nothing more needs doing. Jesus Christ has finished the real thing for us. Now, we could talk about all sorts of things where we think that we're actually making a sacrifice which counts to put us right with God. But we're not going to do that this morning. There'll be time for you to reflect on that. But if a sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary, let's not keep making what we think are sacrifices that will count and twist God's arm to forgive us, whatever that might be. But this morning, I just wanted a little Trinitarian reflection to close. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As we think about what we've just learnt from these verses in Hebrews, think about the Father. This was our Father's will for us all along. It was written in the scroll. Written in the shadows. Jesus wasn't a new idea when the old didn't work. The old was always preparation for the real thing. This was always our Father's will. The Father has always purposed. He has always wanted us, you, to be holy and blameless in his sight, to be forgiven once and for all, to be transformed on the inside and the out. So as you come this morning, and we all come with our guilty conscience and the sin that we bring with us and the corruption that's deep inside, ask yourself the question, are you loved by the Father? Always. This has always been the Father's will. The Son. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and died for us, he died willingly. He came and did the Father's will. He died entirely willingly. In the face of poverty, pain, punishment, he loved his Father. So he loved his Father's will, so he loved us like his Father and gave himself for us. He didn't have his arm up his back being made to be crucified, but he freely gave his whole self as he was lifted up and the nails went in. Freely, willingly for you. If it was otherwise, he could not have been the perfect Saviour, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. No, freely and willingly he loved you and gave himself for you. So with all your guilty conscience and sin and the corruption that's deep within, are you loved by the Son? Always. The Spirit. Well, he keeps on telling us this better word. How do we know any of this that we've been thinking about today or over previous weeks? How was the scroll written back then in the shadows even? How are our eyes opened to what the Father and the Son have done? How may they have been opened in the last 2 minutes to understand how much we're loved? Well, how the Spirit loves us and how he loves to keep telling us of the love of the Father and the Son. See in verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. By taking this ancient text and revealing God's loving will for us, revealing God's loving will to us. The Spirit loves us because he always testifies to a better word for us about the Father's will perfectly fulfilled in the Son. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is for you. Well, as you might expect, Jesus, the real thing, it cannot be doubted. Jesus, the real thing. And so we get those positive and negative encouragements at the end of the chapter. We get told to draw near because this is the real thing. And we get told never to give up because this is the real thing. Here is the way to escape all religious phoniness. To know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm going to close by reading verses 19 to 25. They should make good sense to us as we reflect on what we've learned. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Our Heavenly Father, grant us ever greater insight by your Spirit into the work of your Son, that we would have this confidence and assurance, that we would draw near, that we would never swerve away, that we would encourage one another daily until we see our Lord Jesus face to face. Make it so, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.